Thursday night, the 25th of September, is Arthur Eggers, and we're studying the third chapter of Romans. I divided this into three divisions. These are my divisions, so I don't go with other people necessarily. Verses 1 through 8, what advantage has the Jew above the Gentile? We answer that question. Verses 9 through 18, we have God's indictment against the whole human race, against all humanity. I have down here, it's all the same thing. Verses 19 through 25, well, on through 31, actually, through 31, the means in which humanity may be justified. And that's the important part that we have. This chapter continues with the thought concerning the condition of the mortal flesh. And it doesn't make any difference if they're Jews or Gentiles, men or women, free or bound, rich or poor, or what they might be. They all have to come the same way. The Jew thought he had a special place with God, and that is as a nation. As a nation, they did have a special place with God while they walked with the Lord. But when they began to offer sacrifices to idols, then God turned his back on them. They didn't have a special place with God. And if we'll go back to Romans 2, let's read a couple of verses in there. Verses 25, start with verse 25, I guess. And here's our thought of the first eight verses. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou break the law, thy circumcision is uncircumcision. Therefore, if thy uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, by the letter, as circumcision, doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that the circumcision which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not with men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? See how that just kind of blends in there, doesn't it? If the actions of cutting off of the flesh is not a real cutting off of the flesh, unless it begins in the heart. And this is what the Jew needs, and the Gentile needs, or anyone else needs, is a new heart. The old heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? And God cannot justify that, can he? So, what profit is there of circumcision? That's a good question, isn't it? Why do I bother about being circumcised if both the sinner and is under condemnation and the Jew is under condemnation? Why? Why do we bother? Then we ask another question. What preeminence has the Jew above the Gentile? Why should they have first place with God just because they've been circumcised? Well, Paul answers that in verse 2, doesn't he? Chiefly in every way. In every way. And we might read it this way. Chiefly, that is, we might say, the first advantage that they would have, and one that would include all other advantages that they might have, is that the Jew is given the sacred scriptures. Now, there was a lot of advantages, but this is the first, chiefly. That's what the word chiefly means. This is number one. This is a preeminent advantage that they would have. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. I love the 119th Psalm and what the oracles of God will do in a person's heart that has a heart for the Lord. In every verse, we talk about some phase of the oracles of God. and how David loved this, and how God said that David was a man after his own heart. Oh, that God has entrusted his oracles to the Jewish people, and they forsook him. They should have been a blessing to the Gentiles. They should have led the Gentiles close to God, but they didn't, did they? In fact, the Gentiles led them away from God, just the opposite. And I might throw this in, there's no standing still for even God's people today. We're either going forward or we're going backward. And I'm not talking about backsliding, I'm just talking about we're either gaining with the Lord or we're losing favor with the Lord. We're either falling short of what God would have in our life, or we're progressing to a higher realm of what he wants in our life. But there's no just standing still. They should have been a real witness for the Word of God. And they will one of these days, won't they? There's coming a day that they will evangelize the world. The Jews will evangelize the world. The church has never been called to do that. You might say, well, how about the 27th chapter of Matthew, which says, go ye into all the world and preach to every creature. How's that go? I can't quote it. But that is to the Jew. That's to that isn't written to the church at all. We don't baptize nations today. You never know anybody in the church to baptize nations. Well, he says, you go to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the disciples knew what he was talking about, because there's not one place in the scriptures where they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But they will when they lead the nations to Christ, when they convert the nations. But today, and what we read in the scriptures here, they're not a blessing. In Hebrews 5, verse 12. Somebody read that for me.
For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat.
So these, even those that were saved, weren't established enough to tell to be teachers of the Word. God had, these should be, but they weren't. And even those in unbelief should have known the Old Testament well enough, like the scribes and the Pharisees during Jesus' time. But they didn't. Was not the Word of God strong? Didn't it move people's lives in the Old Testament? Didn't it do things to kings and the priests? Didn't God speak to the priests and the kings and the prophets? Were they not inspired by the Word of God? Well, yes, they were. Well, what happened? Why? Because of sin. They weren't able to teach the Gentiles anything, were they? They weren't a witness at all to the Gentiles. So what was the benefit of them having the oracles of God if they wasn't going to use them? Wasn't much of a benefit there at all, was there? In verses 3 and 4, we read, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So, what if some of the Jews have abused their godly privileges by unbelief? Would that change God any? Would that change the Word of God any? Would that change the law any? No. Unbelief never changes facts at all, does it? You can refuse to believe it at Chicago, but that wouldn't move it one inch. It's because you didn't believe it. It doesn't change things. They just lost their privileges. And when they behaved contrary to their calling, we ask another question. Shall their wickedness annul the promises God made to Abraham? Or is the promises to Abraham still true? hadn't changed any fact, had it? God's fellow to Abraham, he's still going to give them that land between the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt, just as soon as they want to believe him, as soon as they're willing to change. Romans 10:16 is a beautiful scripture along this line. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for as Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? This was taken from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Paul wrote to Timothy this thought, in 2 Timothy 2:33, and he says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Just because people refuse to believe, doesn't make God's promises of none effect, does it? Doesn't change facts at all. So, the phrase here in verse 4, God forbid, actually should be credited, it cannot be so, or will not be so, is the best rendering of that from the Greek text. May it not be so, might be a good thought. But it just can't be that way, is what he's saying. But let God be true, and every man a liar, answers the question, is not God the creator of all things? Is he not the almighty, self-existing one that can never go wrong and never lie, never do anything, never fall short? He's always true, isn't he? Yeah. And we can always believe what he says, no matter what men do. Job, I'm going to read this for you. In Job 40, read verses 6 to 9. And there's five questions in there that God asked Job. And when we compare the ability and the wisdom of man with what God is, then there's not much of a comparison in it. And it really shut Job's mouth, didn't it? Read that for me. Job 46 through 9.
Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?
And what's the answer to those questions? Well, read verse 40 then.
Verse 40?
Or the same chapter.
There is no 40
verse. Isn't it? Toward the end he answers that. Maybe it's 14. But God speaks to, well, anyway, I'll look that up at a later time. I can't remember what it is. But another, Psalms 116:11. And you read in there that all men are liars. Every one of them. Then I thought of another one here in John. See if I can find that real quick. I think it's John 3:33. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. When we re-believe God, we set to this seal that God is true. And every man is a liar. So we don't believe what men tell us, do we? If I don't agree with the word of God, then I'm a liar. And God's word is still true. We said something else that the word doesn't say, or we try to twist it or do something with it. All right, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who hath taken vengeance? I speak as a man, not as spirit, but as a person would speak, as a human would speak. The word here for commend in the Greek means to place together or to introduce one to another. And if we apply this to the sentence here in verse 5, we just have to say, if our sins give occasion for God's holiness to be seen, then why should we be punished for unbelief? If God's holiness is seen in my failures, and his grace overpowers all my failures in life, then how could he judge me for failing? And that's what the moral man would say. Paul says, I speak as a man, or as a moral man would say it. And this is what he said. How could he punish me at sin, in which he's going to get some glory? The results of my sin would be glory for him. How could he punish me for that? I speak as a man. We don't want to leave that part out. And that's the way the man would speak. But again, in verse 6, we have God forbid. This just cannot be so. For then, how shall God judge the world? By what standards would God use to judge the world, if not the world is judged by a holy standard, or a perfect standard? The phrase here, God forbid, let's think of this as in a courtroom, as I have mentioned before. We could read it this way, the thought could be read this way. This cannot be, not in this courtroom. You can't say that in my courtroom, is a good thought that we have in there. For then, how shall God judge the world? He can, because he's holy and righteous and true. If my lie, that is, we might say, practice contrary to truth, if anything in my life that is contrary to truth, contributes to the glory of God by making his truth shine to the glory, then he should thank me for my lies. That's what the moral man would say. He's trying to justify himself, you see. And this is what Paul is laying, or what actually the prosecutor is laying out in Paul's writing. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie and to his glory, why am I thus judged as a sinner? And so man would try to justify themselves. The moral man would try to justify themselves in the presence of God. Verse 8, and not rather we, as we are be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. There are those who slanderously say the same thing about the grace message today, and they say the message that we preach says, go ahead and sin all you want to. It's all right. You know, you're living under grace, it's all right. And this is slanderously against the truth. We read in, I think it's Galatians 3, that we're told to stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. Somebody help me find that.
Is it chapter 5, verse 1?
Oh, 5. I was saying in chapter 3. All right. Probably you're right. Yeah. Stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now, so does that give man liberty to... It's because Christ has made us free, do we have liberty to sin and to live after the flesh and live after the world? Well, we read on down further, I think it's verse 13, or no, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. See, we don't use our liberty to say we can sin all we want to, that God gets more glory out of our sin. They blasphemously said that about Paul's message. And this is wrong. Paul also wrote to Timothy, and I'm not too sure where that is, but he said, Titus. Let me find that real quick. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. 2:11. For the grace of God, and that's what we preach, this is what delivers a man, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, in Christ, that is, or we could read that, shine upon all men, would be a good rendering of that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The word world there should be, Ionis, should be translated age. But grace, when we see the grace of God, does not teach us to live ungodly, but it teaches us just the opposite, doesn't it? Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we can live soberly and honestly even today, in this present age. So, it was a slanderous report against Paul's message. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews, we say, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have proven that Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. All under sin. Now we start the indictment against the human race. And verse 9 is a kind of a prelude into the indictment. The accused, this is the accusation. Is a Jew better than the Gentile? No, because they're all going to have to come before God exactly the same way. There is no difference. Whether Jew or Gentile or who they might be, there is no difference. They're all under sin, and there's only one means of salvation. And that's going to, God is bringing that now in. And we notice a kind of a transition here of proving that all men are sinners and that there's only one way of escape. But here's the indictment against the whole human race, as it is written. So it isn't just something that's brought in at this time, is it? As it is written. Somebody look up Psalms 14, first three verses of Psalms 14. And this is where this was taken from. The two verses here, 11 and 12, are taken from Psalms 14.
Yeah, I got it right here. Okay. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
No. The measuring stick for righteousness is whom? God himself, isn't it? He's the only measuring stick for righteousness. If we don't come up to his measurement, then they fall short. Does man come up to the righteousness of God? No, not in any way. Well, if he doesn't, then he can't claim any righteousness at all unless it's perfect righteousness. Unless it comes up to the standard that God has set. And so there is none righteous. No, not one. What if there was one righteous man in this world other than Christ? What if there was one righteous person and God looked down upon him and saw him to be perfectly righteous? Then he could expect the rest of us to be like that too, couldn't he? And be just in it. When God in this was sixth chapter of Genesis, I think I'm right, God looked upon the earth and he saw that the whole world was nothing but evil. The thoughts of man was nothing but evil continuously. But then we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. He didn't say Noah was righteous, does it?
No.
He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was a good man. He was a moral man. He believed God. But it doesn't say he was righteous or holy. But God used a good man, but he still had to use it by grace, didn't he? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Psalms 107. There is none that understandeth. There is none that understandeth. Not one. 107:43. We have some question there, don't we?
Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord.
Where do we get wisdom? Read the whole 8th chapter of Proverbs. We're not going to take time to do it, but you read it when you get home. Whole 8th chapter. And wisdom was before the world was created. Who is wisdom? Colossians 3, I think it is, says, in him, Christ, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom of God, wisdom and knowledge. So there is none within your understanding. And this applied to the whole race, for the nature of man is all the same. And we might notice here the strength of the four negative things here with the word none. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous. Out of 4 to verse 12, they're all going out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. As though God searched everywhere trying to find one person. And there wasn't any. He looked at the inner parts of man and couldn't find one good person. How they stopped the hope of finding any righteousness in man. Their worst is that they will not seek God. I think that's the worst part of man. They will not seek God. The only one who can help them to be righteous, they won't seek him. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together. They are together. Become unprofitable. You put them all together and you still don't have any profit. But every human being in a box, and you still got a box of sinners. They're all unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open scepter, and their tongue have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In all these verses, we see the two purposes of God in the Old Testament law. It all shows that it don't work. First, it was to stop mouths. That was the purpose of it. I didn't read that verse, did I? Let's go on. For we know what things the law saith. It saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now this is the purpose of the law, in twofold. People say, well, why was the Ten Commandments given? It was given to stop mouths. God never intended anyone to keep the Ten Commandments because he knew he couldn't. And yet we read in the seventh chapter of Romans that the commandments was holy, just, and good. Can't find anything wrong with them, can we? Because they're of God. In fact, the Ten Commandments are the character of God. It's what Christ is in us, too. Christ is the fulfillment of all the commandments. And so the purpose of it was to stop mouths. So nobody could say, well, if you'd just let them give me more time, I could have been all right. I could have kept them. But they proved they couldn't. They proved they couldn't keep any of the ordinances of God. They came to Jesus one time and they said, which is the greatest of the commandments? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and to love your neighbors yourself. And they didn't even know how to love. Who is it? Who is it in the world today? Even saved people that really knows how to love. Most people's attitude of love is lust, not really love. Paul gives us a beautiful list of things in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, love, that love does and doesn't do. But that's the love of God. That's not the love of man. He just says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. How much of your heart? Well, I think I've made that statement before. That doesn't leave much for your house and your boat and your car and your wife and your kids. If we have love for anybody, thou shalt love thy neighbor thyself. It has to come through the fact that we love the Lord with all of our heart. But this isn't in man. And it brings that fact out that man cannot be good. It searches the law, searches deep into the man's heart to prove to him that he can't be good. So we read here that the purpose of the law is to stop every mouth. And then the second one is that all the world become guilty before God. So everybody in this world stands before God and says, guilty, I plead guilty, because his mouth has been stopped and he has no plea for himself whatsoever. He can't any hopes. So that's the only thing he can do is just say, I'm guilty. James 2, verse 10, breaks the law down into a place that man can never say that I can keep the law, or I can be good in myself. I can do what God tells me to do. Let's read 11, too, I guess we want. 10 and 11. Go ahead.
For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law.
Can anyone be justified by works? No, can't. Because if we break one point, the Ten Commandments, or the law of Moses, was like a chain. You break one link in a chain, it's a broken chain, isn't it? And that's the way with the law of Moses. And you just have to break one little point. And the law says, thou shalt not covet. And a person wants something, and he has a covetous heart, then what's he going to do? He's broken it. Romans 7, verse 7 is another proof that man can't be good enough in himself. Romans 7, verse 7.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Yeah. So, how could people think that they could keep themselves saved, or how could people think that they could keep the law or be good in themselves? And the answer to that is they can't. They just can't truthfully say it. Well, how about people that do? And I know people that think that they are good enough in their own eyesight to please God in themselves. They're just fooling themselves. They're just blind spiritually. They're lying to themselves is what they're doing. And I think we had that last week. They're either condoning or condemning one another. And that's people that are under the law. In verse 16, somebody might help me on that. I'm thinking of the verse, but I can't think of the address. Knowing that a man is not justified, is that in Galatians? By the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. But I can't remember where it is.
16. Huh? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Justified by the faith of Christ. We can't even boast in our own faith, can we? Justified by the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live every day by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only does the faith in Christ save us, but the faith in Christ keeps us, the faith in Christ lives in us, and keeps us living every day. So, we have nothing to boast in whatsoever. And so, at this point now, the prosecution rests his case. What more can we say? It brought man to a place where he can say nothing. Mouths were stopped. And this righteousness is to all who will believe. I love that thought. All who will believe. And God is not partial to people. Anyone that will believe. That's our part. Is simply believe the word of God. That's all he asks out of us. Let's take a break here. And let's see, do we have verse 21? But now, you know, we didn't have verse 21. This is the change when our lawyer begins to speak now. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The witnesses are the law and the prophets. Now, the law was a witness to all of this. And the prophets. So we call two witnesses on the stand now, don't we, to witness First, we bring the law on the stand to prove that nobody could keep it, that it was, that everyone fell short of that. But anyway, the prophets too. John is what I'm thinking about. John 5:46. Might look that up for me. And there's several verses that I had in mind here that need to be read. Acts 15:11. Let's just start off here. Steve, look up Acts 15:11. Jesse, look up John 5:46. And Karina, 1 Peter 1:10. All of these are pertaining how the law, both the law and the prophets, were witnesses on this witness stand. All right, Acts 15:11.
But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they.
The Jews shall be saved how? Even as the Gentiles. There's only one way that can be saved. I was thinking that there was a quotation in right in there. But the thought is, in 15:1, Paul was called on a witness stand himself there. Whether the Jews was to keep the law of Moses and be baptized, or be circumcised rather, after the law of Moses to be saved. And then it came up that there's only one means of salvation. And keeping the law is not one of them. That means to be circumcised. John 5:46.
For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me.
If you'd have believed Moses. So God called Moses on the scene there, didn't he? If you believe Moses, then you'll believe me. The writer of the law. And then 1 Peter 1:10. Who got that?
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently.
Let's start up about two more verses ahead of that.
Whom having not seen, yeah, before, and whom though now you see him now, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, sir.
The prophets inquired and searched diligently, and they didn't understand. But they did write concerning Jesus, didn't they?
Yeah.
They wrote concerning the way of salvation, especially David under law. And he wrote many, many wonderful scriptures concerning true salvation by faith. So it was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, there is no difference. No matter who they are, there's no difference. Notice it's the righteousness of God now that we're talking about. The righteousness of God. And this is a scale, this is the rule that we all come to. We are compared our righteousness with God's righteousness, man's righteousness with God's righteousness. Now, when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, our state is on this plane, but our standing is up here with Christ. And God sees us accepted in the Beloved. He sees but our condition isn't there in Adam, is it? The righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God. Now, even the righteousness of God. Now, this is what the law and the prophets was showing forth, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So there's only one way, isn't there? By faith of Jesus Christ. If you want to come up to God's standard of righteousness, it can only be through the faith of Jesus Christ. Who's it for? Unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, it doesn't make any difference. They all come the same way. Galatians 3:22. Somebody look at it for me. And another one that's along the same line is Colossians 3:11. I think that's verse 28 I want in Galatians rather than 22.
It looks like 22. But well, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe.
Yeah, what does 28 say?
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus.
So no matter who we are, there's only one way to come, isn't it? And that's by faith of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:11.
Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all.
So, the righteousness of God, without any law, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. God doesn't pick out certain people to give righteousness to, and some people he takes it away from. The people who believe in individual predestination, you know, they say this person is predestined to be lost and this person is predestined to be saved, and no matter what they do, they can't change facts that they can't go to heaven if they're not predestined to be saved. And God did it before the foundation of the world, before anybody was born. He predestined Jesse to go to heaven and somebody else to go to hell. This is blasphemous. I told one man, I said, if I believed what you believe, I wouldn't have any children. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to have a baby and it be predestined to go to hell and nothing you could do about it? But this is not the case. The righteousness of God is for all people that will receive Christ, that will believe and lay hold of the blood of Jesus Christ for their remission of sin. There is no difference in people. No difference in race or creed or color of skin or anything. They're all the same. And then we come to the bottom line of this fact in verse 23. For all have sinned. How many? All. Let's compare the difference. The faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and all have sinned. There's sufficient proof here that man needs to die because of sin. Sin in the flesh. Not necessarily sin committed, but sin in the flesh. He needs to die because he cannot reach God's demand for righteousness. He can't do that. Righteousness is given to believers, even sinful believers. Because, you know, I think some statements have been made that I'm a sinner saved by grace. But the very minute we accept Christ as our Savior, God counts us as saints. He doesn't count us as sinners anymore. Even if we sin, he sees us in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is laid over on us. We'll see that in the fourth chapter. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That phrase comes short, comes from a little story like a person shoots an arrow at a target and it don't quite get there. It falls short of that. And I've seen it illustrated too of a big chasm or cavern down, and people think I can make it, so he gets back here and he starts running, and he runs just as fast and hard as he can and jumps for good over there, and he only misses it an inch. He still missed, and he's still just as dead as a person that only goes an inch. They fall short. So how good a cow I have to be, I got to make it all the way across. Well, that cavern was bridged by the cross, and that's the only way over. And so the man falls short of the glory of God. But there is a way of escape, isn't there? And that's through Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now our lawyer is getting to the point that there's only one way, and that is absolute holiness. Being justified. The word justified means to be acquitted of all guilt. It is a legal term. I heard somebody say one time that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. But that is not true at all. Because if it meant that, it would put me back in Adam's state. Because Adam never sinned. But he was always subject to sin. God did more than that for us. He made sons out of us. He didn't make a son out of Adam. He made a son out of believers. So God made us a lot better than he made Adam. Justification does not mean just as if I never sinned. It means that I have been acquitted of all guilt, and I can stand before God guiltless, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, come into his presence in all of his glory. Oh, what a place that God has given unto us. And this is freely by his grace. Let us look at that thought, freely by his grace. What does it cost us for our justification? No price to it, is it? What do I have to do to be justified? Simply believe. Simply receive the gift that he's given us of justification. It's free. It's free to the sinners. Why is it free to the sinner? Because he has nothing to pay with. He has nothing that God wants. He's in total depravity of any righteousness whatsoever and cannot do. He had nothing to offer God. He's in spiritual poverty to the uttermost. Who had to pay the price then? Jesus paid the price for the sinner on the cross. His favor to man exposed the love of God. When they saw Jesus hanging on that cross, they should have seen the love of God hanging on that cross. But most people didn't, did they? They just saw a man dying. But that man was the love of God. Oh, I tell you, when we see what God, Jesus has paid the price for us as he gave himself, he saw us as slaves to sin. And when he saw slaves in the process of dying with no hope, he paid their price fully and bought us out of slavery and redeemed us when we had nothing to pay with. If that isn't love, what is it? Ephesians 2:8. And somebody else look up Titus 3. Well, we read that a while ago, didn't we? Titus 3:5. I think I read that a while ago. But it's along the same line. And we all know Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourself. It is a gift. How much do you have to pay for a gift? Now, what if you did pay? It wouldn't be a gift anymore, would it? It'd be something you purchased. But we have no money to pay. So God's love is his redemption has to be a free gift. So we read, being justified freely by his undeserving favor. Did we deserve that free gift? No, we didn't deserve anything. On what basis did he have his favor then when he saw his son hanging on that cross? The favor he has toward us is in his son. We have nothing to boast in. We can't say, Lord, you ought to have favor toward me. He couldn't even have favor toward his chosen people as a nation, could he? When they rejected Christ. Freely by his grace. Through the redemption by blood of Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. I didn't read Titus 3:5, did I? Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. Think about it. Shed on us in abundance through Jesus Christ. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of God's mercy. Notice in that Titus 3:5, he says he washed us out with the word. He washed us with the word. Aren't you glad that one day you heard the word? And it's the word that changed your life. It's the word that made you clean. He washed us with the washing of the word. And then we read in that Titus 3 that he renewed us by the Holy Ghost. Are renewed the Holy Spirit power in people that will believe. When David sinned so much against God, when he took Bathsheba and had her husband killed, David wrote this in the Psalms. He said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. Take not the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost from me. Or the power of that Holy Spirit that changes lives. It's on him. It's on him and all. And oh, the abundance of grace poured out upon people through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is all by him, through him, for him, and anything that is done. And I think that this is the way that we can tell, always tell truth from error, is who is getting the honor, who's getting the glory. Is it man or is it Christ? Can I pat myself on the back and say, look how good I've been? No, we can't. Can I pat myself on the back and say, well, I got to heaven because I got baptized? No, it's only through the blood of Jesus. And we'll see some more of that. Ephesians 1:7. In whom are in Christ, we have redemption. Not will have someday, but in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Through Christ, in Christ, in whom we have redemption. With Christ we have forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Timothy 2:6. Somebody look that one up for me. 1 Timothy 2:6. And then I have another one here in Matthew 20:28.
1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
All right. He gave himself. They didn't take his life from him, did they? He gave himself a ransom. A ransom has the thought of the price that was paid to... He gave himself, how's that going to get? He gave himself a ransom for everybody, for all, to be testified in due time, and it shall be. Matthew 20:28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
He didn't come for people to do things for him.
No.
He came to do things for people, and to give his life for a ransom. He gave his life a ransom for anybody that will accept, anybody that will believe him. All right, let's go on. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We have to connect these two verses together, 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom, or Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation through his blood. The word propitiation is an interesting word. The word actually means a covering actually a sin covering. But it could be translated the mercy seat from Old Testament scriptures. Of the mercy seat. The word here is never used of any act by which a man brings himself in favor of God. It's just the opposite. It's God who has propitiated by the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus can be a sin covering. It is God that covers sin for the whole sinful human race. In Exodus 25, we read, and I'm not going to turn to it, but we read of the order to make the mercy seat. And it was made out of pure gold, which speaks of the deity of Christ. And the size of it speaks of Christ. It was 2 cubits and a half cubit in length. And all of this pictures Christ. But I want us to read Exodus 25. We're talking about this mercy seat. Somebody look up Exodus 25, 21 and 22. But let's look at one of these at a time and see how this word propitiation, that Christ is our propitiation. Exodus 25, 21 and 22.
And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel.
Witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I think this is the most beautiful picture that we have, one of them, one of the most beautiful pictures we have. The mercy seat was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the mercy seat was simply a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took off all of his clothes, and he wore only a white linen garment that day. And he moved the altar of incense on the other side of the veil, and he put incense upon it. Then he went through the veil into the mercy seat and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, as we just read in that there, the testimony. But the Ten Commandments had no power inside of that because the lid had blood on it. Otherwise, everybody would have died. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus that makes a difference. The law could not kill because the blood that covered. Christ is our covering. Christ is our propitiation. Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus poured out his life blood to cover our sin. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have, how's that going? I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. I've given that blood for you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And when Jesus shed his blood upon that cross, he gave his life for our life. And we'll see that again in the fourth chapter. The purpose is to manifest, or let's say, make a token of God's righteousness to the world, that he can forgive sins, and he can say, it is done, it is finished, there's no more to be done. Jesus Christ is our sin cover. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. But read that God hath set forth him, or we say, ordained him for this purpose. Some translate that foreordained, and that's probably true too. Foreordained for this purpose, to give himself, and through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness, not our righteousness, but to declare God's righteousness, to set forth his righteousness, to put his righteousness out, to manifest his righteousness, where people could see it. Purpose, for the remission of sins. You see, it's God's righteousness that is the scale for fellowship here, through the forbearance of God. It's all him. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness. But Paul repeats this to emphasize the fact that it's all God's righteousness in order for him to be just and justify the ungodly. God's righteousness was at stake, wasn't it? That he might be just and a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, as much as God loved the human race, he couldn't just say, oh, you're a pretty good guy, I'll just forgive you. And now I'm going to send you to hell. You've been a bad guy. God wouldn't be just in doing that. In God's dealings with man, he had to be just to justify the ungodly. His righteousness was at stake here. Nobody could point their finger at him and say, hey, you wasn't fair. It had to be done just right. It had to be done according to the law, didn't it? And that's what it was. The law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus in every way. Our part again, we say, and he's a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's our part. We just lay hold of the atonement. The purpose of the atonement was to appease the wrath of God. And that wrath must be appeased before he could have any fellowship with anyone. It had to be appeased for him to be just. And only Jesus could do that. When he looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, all of his wrath was poured out upon Jesus that day. And he bore it. All the wrath that we should have, he bore in his own body. Should we not love him for that? Shouldn't he be the center of our life? Oh, yes. Verse 27, where is boasting then? That's a good question. If it's all Jesus and it's all God and the righteousness of God is on exhibition, where is boasting then? And then he answers the question himself. It is excluded. No one can brag about his own goodness because the law stripped him of anything he had to brag about. He had nothing to talk about. Where is boasting then? Do we have a law to boast in? No, we can't do that, can we? Because the law brought death. Where is boasting then? By what law? Well, we have a law? No, the writer says. We have no law that we can boast in. But the law of faith. The law of Moses brought death. Is there a law? Do we have a law? Are we under any kind of law at all? Well, let's look at the book of John 13:34. You might look at it for me. Well, we all know it. I'll just go ahead and quote it, I guess. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here's a commandment that we have. Here's a law. It's a law of faith. It's a law of love. Another law that we see is in Romans 8:2. All right? For the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. What law are we under? The law of the Spirit of the life of Christ. What a wonderful law. We're not outlaws, are we? We do have laws that govern our life. But it's a law of love and a law of care. It's a law that of my Father. Just like every good household should be set up with rules for their children. And God has some rules for our children, for His children too, doesn't He? No, but we have nothing to boast in. It's all Him and His work for us. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We reach a conclusion here in verse 28, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, people can put themselves under the law of Moses if they want to, and they can try as much as they want to keep themselves saved, because the same blood that saved us also keeps us saved. A power in the blood. And that same blood keeps us saved and keeps us happy. That blood of Jesus saves us a whole man, spirit, soul, and body, complete. And the word saved is a threefold meaning. We could put it in three tenses. He has saved me, He is saving me, and we shall be saved. I was saved when I accepted Christ for my Savior completely. I was delivered from the power of sin. I was delivered from hell. I was delivered from a lake of fire. That's past tense. I am being saved every day of my life as He guards me and keeps me, as He protects me through the elements of this world. And most God's people don't realize when they drive a car that God better be sitting on His lap in this day and age. He better be kept by the power of God, or flying an airplane or anything else. But the ultimate of God's redemption, the very best of God's redemption, is when I get a glorified body. I'm going to be completely redeemed in body one of these days. All because of faith in Jesus Christ. I can't earn any of these, and so he comes to this conclusion, and a man is justified strictly by faith. And you know, even God gives us the faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. One of the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 is a gift of faith. I can't boast in having faith, because any faith I have, He gives me. So what do we have to boast in? Absolutely nothing. Verse 29, is He the God of the Jews only, or is He the God of the Gentiles? In fact, in verse 29 through 31, we have three questions, I believe, here. And one, is He the God of the Jews only? And the answer to that first one is no, He's not. Now, there was a time when God didn't speak to people, Gentiles, I should say, directly. But God always had a people, even among the Gentiles. These were called proselytes that laid hold of the God of the Jews and believed. And their faith was counted as righteousness. Is He a God of the Jews only? Well, wasn't He a God before there was a Jew? Who's the first Jew? Anybody tell me? Who's the first Jew in the Bible? Judah. His name come from the tribe of Judah. Abraham wasn't a Jew, was he? Abraham was a Gentile. Did God not deal with Abraham? Yes, He did. Is He a God of the Jews only? No, He isn't. He's a God of anyone that will believe. Is He not of the Gentiles? Yes, He sure is. And I praise God for it. He's a God of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision by means of faith. That word through is dia. So seeing that one God, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, pulling together, doing together, justifying together, the Jew and the Gentile alike, by the same means, by faith. Do we then make void through faith? Let it not be so. Yea, we establish the faith. So we end this chapter with the fact that faith is established. 1 Corinthians 12. I look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Well, I'll just quote it to you. We're running out of time. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free.
And have been made all to drink into one Spirit.
All been made to drink of the one Spirit. All been brought in. This took place on the day of Pentecost, when the church was all baptized into one body. Jew or Gentile or whoever we were. Ephesians 2, we read that he broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, making the two one. Romans 10, 3. Talking about the Jew there, that they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Anyway, does this make void the law? No, it doesn't. It establishes the law. It makes the law what God wanted to be, through grace. Does God work out His law in our heart? He sure does, doesn't He? Praise the Lord. All right, that ends the chapter.